Well, I don't know what you came this morning to see, but by the music, we've had our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, right? So I don't know what you came this morning to see, but in the music and in the singing, our eyes have been fixed on Jesus Christ, our glorious Redeemer and our exalted King. That's remarkable. It's been a blessing to be here already. Thank you, musicians, for leading us in worship. Very much appreciated. I don't know if the kids have been dismissed for children's ministries yet. And the kids are eager. They're like, please release us. And so kids, if you're involved in children's ministries, you can make your way that way. And parents, you can help them. And we appreciate that. Well, if you've been here for a while, you know where we're going. So take out your Bibles. If you've not been here for a while and you're a visitor and guest, let me introduce myself. I'm Pastor Mark Hazen, one of the pastors here at Emmanuel, and welcome. Glad to have you here. Glad that you've joined us this morning. But as a church, we have been studying through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We spent about 15 weeks there just recently, and we completed that series last Sunday morning, and we've decided to move right into the second letter, 2 Thessalonians. So that's where I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles. Trust that you have one with you this morning and can find your place there. I'll give you a few minutes to find your place. 2 Thessalonians is near the very back of your Bibles, and it's only a page long, and so it's easy to miss. I'll give you a minute to find your place there. But as I said, we spent 15 weeks in the book of 1 Thessalonians and completed that series last Sunday morning. We're moving now into 2 Thessalonians. The plan is to spend 7 weeks here, so all of February and a good part of March. Now, we plan to spend 11 weeks in 1 Thessalonians, and we spent 15 weeks. And so right now our plan is to spend 7 weeks. We'll see if we stick to the plan. In order to better understand this letter, you would be wise, those of you, we've been encouraging you to read this letter and to read it daily and to read it weekly and to engage in the text as we do our study together. But to better understand the letter, I would encourage you, those of you who like to read and study ahead, to go back and reread Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 15, 16, and 17. Because that's where you read about the founding of this church and how it got started and how it was birthed. I'm not going to take you back into that history this morning. And then I'd also encourage you, if you want to understand the second letter, not only to read Acts 15, 16, and 17, where you know the history and the foundation of the church, but read the first letter and understand what is written there, and then continue on in your study in 2 Thessalonians. Because as I said, when we kicked off our first series in the first book, the better you know the author of the letter. And who's the author? Well, you have the Holy Spirit as the author, but you also have Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They wrote this letter. And the better you know the author and the better you know the recipients, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were writing to a particular people. They were writing to the church in Thessalonica, believers there. The better you know the authors, the better you know the recipients, the better you understand the context and the history and what's going on and the purpose of the letter, the better you'll understand what was written to them then. There was a message that Paul was communicating to a people. And the better you understand the author and the recipients and the time and the context and the history and what he's writing to them then you can begin to build a bridge into your own life of what God's word would say to you today. Outside of those boundaries, you can start making the Bible say anything you want it to say. And we have people doing that today, and it's easy to do. We could jump into 2 Thessalonians and just grab some verses out of context and twist them to our own purposes and to our own desires, and it has nothing to do with the meaning of the book. We study through these books together. We're encouraging you to read. We want you to, as we said last week from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we want you to test everything. Is this what the Bible's actually saying? Is this what the words mean? Is this what the text says? Is this what Paul, Silas, and Timothy were saying to the Thessalonians then? What did they understand? And then we begin to move into our own life and say, what is this Bible saying to me today? So I encourage you, as we kick off this new study, as I did at the beginning of the 1 Thessalonians, let's be good students. Let's be good students of the text and faithfully handle the word. And I would encourage you to do that. Well, this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. And so we're not going to get very far in the letter. And it's just an introduction, and it sounds an awful lot like the introduction to the first letter, but we're going to read verses 1 through 4. I'll ask you to follow along in the text, And then we'll have a word of prayer and we'll press into our message this morning. But here's what the text says. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought, sounds like a moral imperative, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all the persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, that's as far as we're going to go this morning. Now, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll press into our message for today. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's been good. It's been a joy. It's been a delight to have gathered already together this morning and to sing praise and to sing thanksgiving and to worship you in song, to recognize that we have a gracious Redeemer, the Son of your love, who you gave to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came and bore our sins away in his own body on the cross. We thank you for Jesus. He redeemed us with his blood. He redeemed us unto yourself. Not only is he our gracious Redeemer, but he is our glorious and returning King. You raised him from the dead, victorious over sin, victorious over death, victorious over hell, and you give his victory to those who come to you through Jesus Christ. And you join them to yourself in a real and vital union where you relate to them as a heavenly Father. So we've come this morning and we have sung and we have worshiped our gracious Redeemer and our glorious King. We look forward to his return, to his second coming, where we'll marvel at him and be in awe of him and see his glory and obtain his glory that you have reserved for us. Father, I pray that as we interact this morning, as we continue to fix our eyes on Jesus and now fix our eyes on your word, I pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, lead us along, give us an ability to think and to reason and to meditate and to take you at your word, to believe it, to apply it, and to rejoice in it and to live it out. We ask you for this kind of strength. We know that you supply it and even more than we ask. We thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, while we've read this introduction this morning, and while it is very similar to the introduction that we find in the first letter, there are some features that stand out to me that are worth noting. Four of them, actually. And I'll share them with you as we get this message started. First of all, as the letter begins, it makes this introduction. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I began reading this letter, and as I read the introduction, which is so similar and so familiar from the first letter, here's the first thought that hit me. These guys are still together. That's fantastic. That's wonderful. I pull up this togetherness in my thinking because as I know and understand the rest of the New Testament, I know and understand that these guys won't always be together. They won't always be together like they are right now, writing the first letter and writing the second letter. These guys won't always be together, and I like being together. How about you? I like being together. I hate departures. And this world is full of them. Ask Don Barrow this morning. His sister passed away this week, died on Thursday, memorial service this Thursday. You ask him if he appreciates and likes departures. Departures stink, right? I like being together. And so as I begin reading this letter, it says Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and I'm like, hallelujah, these guys are still together. I just know the rest of the New Testament, these guys won't always be together. Silas isn't always going to be with Paul and Timothy. He's going to get sent out and sent around, and at some point in his ministry, he's going to end up with the Apostle Peter. No longer with Paul and Silas, or no longer with Paul and Timothy, he's now with Peter. How does he get connected to Peter? I'm not exactly sure, but how do I know he gets connected to Peter? Because if you read Peter's letters, you get to the end of 1 Peter, and Silas is the scribe, as Peter dictates the letter to him. He's no longer with Paul and Timothy. Isn't that fascinating? Paul, Silas, and Timothy, as we know their history, and as we know of them, these guys were a band of brothers. They traveled together. And these guys planted multiple churches together. If I think through the history and I put the map in front of me, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they planted a church in Philippi, and then Thessalonica, and then in Berea, and then they did gospel work in Athens, and then they planted a church in Corinth. These guys planted multiple churches together. But sometime after Corinth, we don't find them together like they once were. They end up traveling in different directions and engaged in various ministries in various locations. As the gospel takes them to new places, they're not always going to be together. We already know from reading the first letter, if you've read the first letter and studied it through with us, we already know that Timothy gets sent out at various times, gets sent back to encourage churches, and he's with them, and then he's apart, and he comes back, and sometimes there's reunions, sometimes there's long separations. By the time you get to the end of New Testament history, these guys are not together. Silas is with Peter. Paul is in a prison cell in Rome. And Timothy is doing pastoral work in Ephesus, separated from Paul from the Aegean and the Adriatic Sea. And we know they're apart at the end of the New Testament because Paul writes to Timothy two letters. You find them in your Bible, 1 and 2 Timothy. And if you read those letters, 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote that made its way into the Scripture. And you get to the end of 2 Timothy, and Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says to him, and I'm paraphrasing here, "Hey, buddy, why don't you come and visit me before I die? I know I don't have long to be here. So why don't you leave Ephesus and come and visit me before I die? And by the way, when you come, bring my books. I'd still like to do some reading. I'd still like to do some studying. So bring the parchments and the scrolls. And when you come, bring a coat because it's getting to be winter and I'm getting cold. And when you come, by the way, bring John Mark with you." Remember John Mark? Yeah, I separated him from him years ago because I didn't think he was valuable in the ministry. Boy, was I wrong. He's helpful to me now. Bring him along too. You see, I know enough of the New Testament scripture that when I read this, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, I'm like, oh, this is fantastic. They're together. I just know they won't always be together. And as you read through the New Testament, you discover as you read through Paul's letters, sometimes Timothy is mentioned, like in the Philippians and Colossians and 2 Corinthians, but then there are other letters that Paul writes, and there are an entire list of other people and other names that he's involved with. Matter of fact, you read through Paul's letters, and the volumes of names that he mentions is staggering. Sometimes you get into his letters, like Romans chapter 16, and the whole chapter is just a list of names. Greet so-and-so, and greet so-and-so, and greet so-and-so, and greet so-and-so, and I sent this person there, and this person came along, and this person is now away, and those are the chapters in your Bible you don't read in your devotions because you can't pronounce half the names. But you read through Paul's letters, and it's just people after people after people. People from every city he visited, people he once traveled with, people who once traveled with him, people who traveled on ahead, people who were left behind, people who were sent out, people who left even though they weren't sent out, but left anyways. People, 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 tons of people coming and going, staying and leaving, some passing through and some making more enduring connections. Luke, the physician, joined on with Paul at some point and seems to have been with Paul for a long time, maybe all the way to the end. So why do I bring that up? I'm reading the same letter you are, and I begin Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and my first thought is, hallelujah, these guys are still together. They won't always be together. And then it made me think and look over my social shoulder at the relational roadmap of my life. When's the last time you looked over your relational shoulder and considered the roadmap, the relational roadmap of your life? There are people who have intersected with me that God has brought into my life that have had significant, major impact upon my life. There is a young man over 30 years ago who changed the trajectory of my entire life. I haven't seen him for 30 years. Just haven't. Some of my mentors, some of those who have greatly impacted me, they've gone home to be with the Lord. I have friends, some I see occasionally. You know, you kind of bump into one another at various events, at various times throughout the year, open houses, parties, funerals, weddings. I have some friends that I rarely see at all. One of my closest friends, been a friend since college. Man, we graduated from college in Virginia, and he went south, and I went north. I came to Michigan, and he went to Miami, Florida. He's always been moving north. He went from Miami, Florida to South Carolina, and then North Carolina, and then Maryland. He's now in Ohio. It's a bad move. But he's a lot closer than he's ever been. Not very far away, just outside of Toledo. I'm going to see him a week from this Wednesday in Ann Arbor for lunch. We work hard to get together, and I see him about four times a year. Man, there's some people I don't see very often anymore. And then there are people I see every day. Who's had a greater impact upon my life outside of Jesus than my wife? What a wonderful woman she is. What a gift to me she is. There's no one who's had a greater sanctifying effect upon my life outside of Jesus Christ than my wife. I see her every day. I take her down to Pontiac this afternoon. Tomorrow she flies out of Detroit to go visit her father in Florida, who's having open heart surgery. He's having a valve replaced this week. She's going to be away for 10 days. That stinks. Well, it stinks that her dad's having open heart surgery. That's a bummer too, but I don't like being apart. I like to be together. You like to be together? I'm with my wife every day. I see all my children are here in town, and I see them regularly, and the grandchildren, they're a joy to me. And then there's you. Right now, all of you have a huge impact on my life. Whether you know it or not, believe it or not, we are bound together in Christ and members one of another in this church. And the people who are having the greatest impact upon my life right now, they're all right here. And I'm looking at you. This last Wednesday night, we voted in 11 new members to this church. If you were here, you would have heard and you would have participated. We voted in Rick and Jackie Chesla, Michaela Hazen, Brady and Jen Larimer, Matt Mitchell, Crystal Sanders, Ryan and Sarah Tausch, Ryan and Morgan Wesson. Fantastic. These folks will have a significant impact upon my life. I don't know how intimate we'll get. I don't know how close our relationship will be, but they can't help but have an impact upon my life, and I can't help but have an impact upon theirs. We're bound together in Christ. We're members of this church. We will impact one another significantly, and I'll see them every week. Or I ought to see them every week. And they'll see me every week. And the relationship will be huge. I love being together. I hate departures. And no one is impacting my life more than you are. So I read the beginning of this letter just like you do. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. I'm like, yeah, hallelujah, they're still together. I just know they won't always be together. But you want to know what? They're together today. Because they were bound together in God, and nothing will separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus their Lord. They've passed from this earth. They're together today. They're going to come back when Jesus comes back. They'll be coming back with him. They'll get their bodies back. They'll be with God in a new heaven and a new earth forever. That's a together forever. I'm looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And I'm looking forward to a city when there will be no more separation. So I read this letter, and I'm like, this is fantastic. These guys are together. Second observation. I better keep moving. The second observation from the text, here's where it goes. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to take you back into the first letter, there's a difference there in the terminology. In the first letter, it says almost the same thing. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's saying God, our Father, And I just find that remarkable. He's identifying himself with them together in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the observation from the text. Together, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the Thessalonians, together they are in God and they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that they're really into God and they're really into Jesus and they're really into the Bible and they're really into church. We hear people say stuff like that. You know, I'm really into Jesus these days. Well, that's fantastic. I'm really into horticulture these days. I'm not really. Just like I'm not really into Taco Bell. I said that last week as an illustration, and people are like, Pastor must really like Taco Bell. Not really, I just use it as an illustration. Paul is saying to them in the introduction that they are in God and they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean? He's not saying, hey, we're just really into God these days. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the Thessalonians have heard the gospel of their salvation, and by the power of the gospel, they have been planted deeply into God and deeply into the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang about it this morning. They've been transferred from one kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They have been brought from death to life through the power of the gospel, through their belief in the truth, and through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, which has planted them in God and planted them in Jesus Christ. In other words, they are in union with God. And they are in union with Jesus Christ, and they belong to him. And because of that, they belong to one another. This is a real and vital union and a real and vital relationship of intimacy with God and with Jesus Christ. Relationally, they belong to one another. And this is how Christianity is described in the New Testament. Christians are in God, and Christians are in Jesus Christ. It isn't, hey, we're just into Jesus these days. And we're into the Bible, and we're into God, and we're kind of pursuing these things now. No, we've believed the truth. We've leaned the whole weight of our life upon Jesus Christ, and God has done a miracle and planted us deeply into him and deeply into Jesus. Illustratively, since the beginning of this year, I've pulled down my Reader's Bible, and I'm just reading through it. By God's grace, I hope to read through my Bible multiple times this year. I hope to do it. And so I'm just kind of pulling down my Reader's Bible and pounding through it. So because of that, I'm reading through a bunch of Old Testament narrative right now. And as you read through Old Testament narrative, I keep running across sayings like this as it relates to people. It says this, "And Abraham knew his wife, Sarah, and he went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. And Isaac knew his wife, and he went into her, and she conceived and bore a son." And now you might be thinking with me, well, man, that's a real physical relationship of intimacy and togetherness between a husband and wife that produces offspring. And I say, yes, and that physical relationship, which God created and established at the beginning, points to an even greater relationship of real intimacy and fellowship that will be enduring, and it's a relationship that exists between Jesus and his bride. So that when Jesus Christ, who has saved us, comes back and we see him and marvel at him and we obtain his glory, it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the relationship will be consummated, and there is a fellowship and an intimacy that is with God between us and his people that will be greater than any fellowship and intimacy you have ever experienced today. This is what Paul is talking about. It's this type of union. It's not like, hey, we're really into God. No. To be in God and to be in Jesus means we have, through the saving power of the gospel, been brought into a vital union with him, where we have a relationship with him. And he is our Father, and we are his children. And Jesus is our faithful older brother and our Savior and our coming King. And we've been brought into a vital union with him. You ask the question, how does someone get in God and how does someone get in Jesus? The Bible tells us that to be made right with God, to be made acceptable to God, to be forgiven, to be spiritually reborn into God's family, to belong to Jesus like a bride belongs to a groom, you must lean your whole weight and transfer your whole trust into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To transfer your trust from yourself and what you do and what you're doing and what you're producing and how you're making yourself holy. You transfer your trust from your efforts into the finished work of Jesus Christ. And God does a miracle. He joins you to himself. So people who are in God, they have trusted in Jesus. They trust in his perfection. They trust in his shed blood. They trust in his substitution. They trust in his resurrection for their salvation. They trust in his enduring priesthood. They trust in his promises. They trust in Jesus, and Jesus saves. And God brings us into a relationship with himself that is real, a vital union described as being in God and in Jesus Christ. Third point, third one we're going to look at this morning. In this passage, we read about Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We read about them writing to the church that's in God and in Jesus Christ, but we also read the testimony of the Thessalonians, and this is what we read. We've already read it this morning, but we read it again. Paul writes to them, and he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." So this is the testimony of the Thessalonians. One of the things that stands out to me is if you go back and you reread the first letter, and you read the first chapter of the first letter, Paul says in that first chapter, "You want to know what, Thessalonians? Your testimony is becoming known everywhere. Everywhere I travel, all over, believers in Achaia and Macedonia, they are speaking and boasting about your faith in God and your love for one another." Then when I read the second letter, who's doing the boasting? Woo! Paul himself. So in the first letter, he's saying, everywhere I travel, everyone is speaking about you guys and they're boasting about your faith in God and your love for one another. And now I'm hearing that it's true, and I know it to be true, and I boast about you everywhere I go. So what's the Thessalonians' testimony? Well, it's right here in the text. Let me just highlight it for you. Their faith is growing, and their love for one another is increasing, and they are steadfast, unmovable, steadfast in faith, steadfast in hope. They have been planted on the rock. They're building their life on the rock. They're not being blown around, and they're looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. They are steadfast. Now, as we read this statement, if you give it a little time and attention, it might at first sound a bit peculiar to you. Why would Paul be thanking God for the Thessalonians' increasing faith? Why would Paul be thanking God for their deepening love? Why would Paul be thanking God for the fact that they are enduring? Sounds like he ought to be thanking them and boasting about them. Why does he thank God? Well, let me give you a couple of quick answers. First one, God always comes first. God always initiates. We know God not because we've conjured him up in our minds, but we know him because he has chosen to reveal himself to us in his Son and in his Word. And if he didn't reveal himself, we'd literally be all in the dark. God always comes first. We sang it this morning, we relate to God because he first related to us. We love him because he loved us first. We're recipients and reciprocators. And God always comes first. What do you have that you haven't received from God? What is it that you have that you haven't first received from God? Nothing. Even our growth in Christ, our deepening faith, our growing love for one another, that comes from him? It most certainly does. God always comes first, so therefore he must be thanked. Second thing that really stands out, and it really connects the first letter to the second letter, if you go back and reread your first letter, this first letter to the Thessalonians, if you read the letter, you'll discover that Paul was anxious about their faith. Deeply concerned about their faith. Because he knew they were going through in persecutions and trials that were heavy. And he was concerned about their faith. And he was concerned about their love for one another and even their love for him. And so you know what he does in the first letter? He tells them over and over, "I'm praying for you." And then he writes the prayers down. And you go back and reread the prayers, and you discover what Paul is praying for. And what is he praying for? He's praying that their faith would increase. And he's praying that their love would deepen. And he's praying that they would persevere. And he hears that it's happening, And so when he comes to the second letter, he says, I thank God for this because it's an answer to prayer. It's an answer to prayer. These were my concerns for you, and I've been praying for you, and now I know it's true. Man, and he thanks God. He's been praying about this, and God has done it, so God is to be praised. Okay, that's number three. I told you I had four. One more. What's the phrase we skipped over in the introduction? Well, let's look at it again. Here's the phrase that we missed. It's actually verse 2 in your text. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so Paul, Silas, and Timothy are still together. They're writing to a church that's in God and in Jesus Christ. And they're growing in faith and enduring persecution and growing in love. But right in the middle of that, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think with me for a moment. Grace, undeserved favor, undeserved merit, undeserved love, grace from God. Grace came to us at the cross, where Jesus Christ himself became sin for us and substituted himself in our place and took the punishment and judgment that we deserved. God was pleased with his sacrifice. God raised him from the dead. He has become our eternal Savior, ever living. Grace came to us at the cross and in the resurrection. You want to know what that is? That's historic grace. We thank God for it, and we remember it, and we celebrate it at the table this morning. Jesus' body broken for us and his blood poured out to pay for our sin. That's historic grace. Impacts our lives today, most certainly. Because of that grace, I have been brought in as a member of God's family. Jesus has saved me. But you want to know what else? The Bible tells us in this letter that you're going to read this week and that we're going to look at next Sunday morning. The Bible tells us in the first chapter of this letter that when Jesus Christ returns, we're going to see him and we're going to marvel at him. And he's going to be glorified. And in chapter 2, it says that we're going to obtain the glory that is Jesus' glory. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that when Jesus returns, we will be awed, in awe, we will be awed by the immeasurable riches of his grace. And this grace will be revealed to us when? In the coming ages. There's more grace on the way than we've ever experienced. There's more grace coming. And there's so much of it, it's immeasurable. We couldn't even get our minds wrapped around it. So think with me. We have historic grace came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We have historic grace. We have future grace. And the grace that's coming outweighs the grace that's behind us. It's huge. Here's the question. Do you think there's grace for today? There's historic grace and there's future grace. Do you think there's grace for today? Have you asked for it lately? For someone else? Because that's what Paul seems to do in all his letters. He opens his letters that way and he closes his letters that way. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, I needed grace. I'll need grace, and I need grace. The inexhaustible riches of his grace. Historic, future, and present. And I've been encouraged by this to be like, I ought to ask this for others. How humble. How humble of Paul to think of them and ask for grace from God for them. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We experience the peace of God when we rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, and set our minds on things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, and good report. Grace and peace. It's not just something I needed yesterday. I need it today, and I'll need it tomorrow. And God's grace is sufficient to save a wretch like me, and God's grace is sufficient to lead me safely home and take me all the way to the end. And when I get to the end, God will have finished his work, and there's more grace there than I can begin to imagine. It's grace all along the way. How remarkable. All right, here's the takeaways from the message. Let me wrap this up. That was all introduction. Four observations. I'll go through this quickly. Four things. Something I want you to know, something I want you to feel, and then something I want you to do. What do I want you to know? Know this. God joins his people to himself through the power of the gospel and through Jesus Christ. God joins people to himself and to one another through the gospel, and he grows them up as his children. Okay? These Thessalonians were growing in faith, growing in love, growing in steadfastness and perseverance. God joins people to himself and to one another through the gospel, and he grows them up as his children. Sometimes they stay together. And sometimes they get moved around. Sometimes they stay together, and sometimes they get pulled apart. But they're always united in Christ. And God is doing a work from start to finish. We're not passive in the process, but God comes first. And we're co-laborers with him in the divine life that he's called us into. And God is doing the work. And God supplies grace day by day. So just know that. What I want you to feel is I want you to feel the weight of the glory and the goodness of God. We have historic grace and future grace and grace today. And as I'm thinking through this simple introduction, I'm reminded of the fact that no one who is in God and no one who is in Jesus belongs there because of their own merits. We got in because of what Jesus Christ has done. It's grace to you, grace to me. We are in God and we are in Jesus Christ because of the riches of his grace. I have been saved and I'm being saved and I will be saved. And it's all owing to his grace. Praise God for it. Third and final, a couple of things I want you to do. Apply this in two different directions. First of all, there are some here today who simply need to turn and trust in Jesus Christ. You've never done it. You might be trusting in Jesus, but you're also leaning on your own religious resume. I'm trusting in Jesus, but in case that doesn't really work, I'm building up points and I'm doing my best to earn some reward, and that's a fool's game, because if my salvation is dependent upon me, I'll never get it, and if I could, I'd lose it. I'm leaning my whole weight, my whole confidence, my whole trust upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died for me, rose for my salvation, intercedes for me today, and is coming back to have me as his own. And there's some here today that you need to do that. You need to go to God and say, I don't understand all of this. I don't understand the miracle that you perform in making me your very own and joining me to Jesus Christ, but I know I'm apart from him, and I know that Jesus is my only hope and Savior. And I repent of my sin, and I trust in Jesus. I lean my whole weight upon him. And some of you today need to do that. Now, here's the good news. God accepts everyone who comes to him through Jesus Christ. Your father and mother might forsake you. God won't. He accepts everyone who comes to him through Jesus Christ because Jesus has done the work for you and that work has been accepted. And everyone who comes to God through Christ, God will have as his very own. Great news. So some of you need to trust in Jesus. I'd encourage you to do it now. There's no levers to pull, no things to perform. You might just ought to sit there in your pew and say, you know what, I don't get it all, but I know I need Christ to be in relationship with you, Heavenly Father. Lean your weight on him today. He won't fail you. Can't fail you. Because Jesus never fails. Some need to trust in Jesus. Those of us who have trusted in Jesus, know what it is to enjoy that relationship, to experience that grace, we can thank God and celebrate our union with him and with one another, and we can probably do that best today by joining around this table and remembering Jesus Christ. Partaking of his body, partaking of his blood, partaking of these symbols and remembering him. And so that's what we'll do. Let me close in prayer. And as I close in prayer, I'll have the gentlemen who are going to help me distribute the elements of this table join me right down here in front. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you are a kind and benevolent and gracious God. We were lost, we were separated, we were alienated, and you set your affection on us. And you didn't just tell us you loved us, you gave us your love. And that love came to us in a person, and that person is the Son of your love, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've celebrated him this morning, we've sang about him this morning, we now join at this table to remember him specifically. We'll partake of the bread and remember that his body was broken for us. The fellowship he enjoyed with you forever, a fellowship and union of perfection that was broken so that we might be reconciled, so that we might be brought in. And so we'll partake of the bread and we'll remember Jesus broken for us. And we'll partake of the cup and we'll be reminded that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And Jesus shed his blood for the sin of the world, my sin. And you were satisfied with the payment, for he was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And so we'll partake of these elements and we'll remember Jesus and we'll worship him and we'll thank you for him. And at the same time, with eyes of faith, we'll look forward to his return. We can't wait to see him glorified, to obtain the glory, to move from the deposit that we've received to the inheritance that you have reserved for us. You are our great reward. We can't wait to be with you. We don't like separation. We want to be together. So we pray even now, come, Lord Jesus, come. We want to be together. We want to be together with Christ and God forever. Thank you for all this grace that makes this possible. Bless our fellowship now around this table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.